Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we'll be looking next week at a passage dealing with the incarnation. But we'll continue this week through our series on Galatians. So we'll be looking this morning at Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. I remind you, this is God's great and holy word. Let's give due respect and reverence to it. Galatians 5, verse 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word. We confess, Lord, that we often read it quickly. We often read it and don't fully see its great significance, its incredible relevance to our lives, the great power that it contains. Lord, we confess that this is a passage that, at first glance, doesn't seem to fit all together. So we ask for your help. We ask, Lord, that you would make these few comments by Paul, these few comments that you wrote through him, to have incredible significance. Help us to see, Lord, that this is the word of life and that it is the sword of the Spirit. May you use it powerfully in our lives, we pray. We ask this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come here in these few verses to the closing portion of Paul's ongoing polemic in the book of Galatians, his very detailed and extended polemic against the moralism that the Galatians were falling in. The past few months, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, we've seen chapter after chapter that Paul is calling the Galatians back from their moralism. They had come to be tempted by the idea that in salvation, we have to contribute at least a little obedience. We have to contribute at least a little of our obedience to be saved. And Paul has been driving home the fact and proving from Scripture that that is not the case. Salvation is all by God's grace. It is only through faith alone, no work that we do, and it is through faith in Christ, because he's done the work that God's law requires. He's completed all the work that God's law requires. These verses serve as sort of some closing remarks at the end of that section of the book of Galatians. The next section he'll get into talking about our manner of life. We look at these closing remarks and we note that they're rather quick. They come as sort of just rapid fire little statements. I think that's why it's helpful to think of them as closing remarks. He's made his argument. He's driven it home. And now he just wraps it up with a few brief little statements. And because they come in this rapid fire sort of way, because they're just these closing remarks, it's easy for us to read over these. They're the types of statements we read over and we don't fully process. We just read, okay, he's wrapping it up, okay, good, and then we sort of move on. But I want us this morning to slow down and to really look at these closing remarks. Because as Paul here makes some of his final statements regarding the mistake the Galatians are making, with these final statements regarding their mistake, we see some things that are very relevant to the Christian life. We find here a description of the place that the gospel holds in our life. That's what we're reminded of here. As he's making these closing remarks on the mistake that the Galatians are making, their moralistic mistake, we find here a reminder of the place that the gospel holds or should hold in our life. And what we're going to see is that the gospel is to hold an all-controlling place. It's to have an all-controlling hold on our lives. And that all-controlling place that the gospel has in the Christian life is a place that is threatened but secure. It's threatened but it's secure. And it is also offensive even though it's freeing. It's offensive even though it's freeing. Now, you think, well, those don't sound really related. Well, we're going to see how it all sort of ties together. But let's begin by looking at the fact that what he says about their mistake reminds us that the gospel has an all-controlling place in the Christian life. And then we'll see that this place is threatened but secure and offensive, even though it's incredibly freeing. Let's begin then with verse 7 and 8. He says, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." The first thing to note here is the fact that this comment on the Galatians' mistake is a comment that reveals Paul considers their mistake to be holistic. He considers their mistake to be a mistake that totally disrupts their entire Christian life. It's a mistake that totally disrupts every part of the Christian life. Now, this is important for us to grasp because this doctrinal mistake, this mistake regarding the gospel where they just wanted to alter it a little bit, they just wanted to bring in a little bit of their own works, that moralistic mistake, Paul says, is not just an intellectual mistake. It's not just a mistake that they need to correct regarding their thinking. It's a mistake that affects the entire Christian life. So we're going to see from the way he characterizes it here that the gospel has an all-controlling place in the Christian life. It's at the very center of our entire lives. Notice the fact that his characterization of their mistake as being holistic, as infecting the entire Christian life, comes out when we think about the metaphor of running. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you or tripped you up from obeying the truth?" Now think about that metaphor of running. And I think it should be noted that when Paul thinks of the metaphor of running, he's dealing with a race. Back in his time, I don't think we have any evidence that people went on runs to improve their cardiovascular health. They didn't have fitness programs, you know, by their employer that would reduce their medical bills, etc. They probably weren't all that concerned to lose weight. This is not talking about a casual jog around the block. When he says you were running well, the metaphor is of them competing in a race, just like we read about in Hebrews 12, where the Christian life is characterized as running in this race, in this long distance race. And think about the idea of a race. Think about what that says regarding the Christian life. First of all, it causes us to think of the way of the Christian life or the path of the Christian life. When you're running in a race, there's a particular course and you're heading towards a particular goal. So it deals with the direction we're heading in. It deals with the direction of the Christian life and the end or the goal of the Christian life. And then it also, of course, deals with our effort. Running in a race particularly, calls forth a lot of effort. It calls forth a mindset of determination. So when Paul says, "You were running well," he's calling on us to think about the fact that before this moralistic mistake, they were headed in the right direction towards the right goal with the right focus, with the right effort, with the right determination. But when this moralism crept in, that all got messed up. They were running well. But when the moralism crept in, they're not running well any longer. They're not running well any longer. Now, notice what he's doing here. He's saying that if you allow this mistake of moralism, if you get the gospel wrong, it doesn't just cause you to have to make some sort of minor adjustment. It's not just like you tripped a little bit. It throws you out of the race. It disrupts the direction you're heading. It disrupts the end that you're striving toward. It disrupts your own effort. In other words, it affects the entire Christian life. You were running well, but with this moralism that's come in, you're not running well any longer. You're not going in the right direction, and all your effort, for nothing. It's useless. It's not the right kind of effort. He is telling us that all we do as believers has to be controlled by the gospel. If we get the gospel wrong, we're out of the race. It's all for naught. It doesn't hold, the gospel doesn't hold one limited spot in the Christian life. It affects every single thing that we do. We don't think of any part of our race then as not being grounded in, as not flowing from the gospel. And this is backed up, brought out further in that second thing he says there in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Let's think about that phrase, obeying the truth. First of all, we need to note that this is not a subtle way of bringing obedience in as a requirement for the gospel. It's not something the gospel requires, in other words. He's not saying obedience to the truth means that the gospel requires obedience from us. That would be absolutely twisting what Paul has to say. We know that as we've looked at the book of Galatians, because his main point is the gospel does not require our obedience. It provides obedience. The gospel calls on us to abandon our obedience and receive the obedience of Christ. So when he says here that they have stumbled in their moralism, someone has hindered them from obeying the truth, he's not even hinting at the idea that the gospel requires obedience. What he's telling us is that embracing the gospel of free salvation is central to submitting to God. What he's telling us is that if you don't embrace this gospel of free salvation, if you don't abandon your own obedience as the means of salvation, then nothing about your life is in submission to God. There's no part of your life that you could even think of as obedience before Almighty God. And we see how this is a great phrase to use against these people who are seeking to add their own obedience. They're thinking, well, it's obedience, right? So, I mean, how could God not be happy with me throwing some obedience in? Isn't obedience always good? Isn't that a good thing? By requiring people to be circumcised, by submitting to that law as part of my salvation, how could that not be a good thing? I mean, it's obedience after all. Paul's saying, no, it's not. It's not obedience. It has nothing to do with real submission to God. If you rebel against his one true gospel, no part of your life comes anywhere near submitting to God. There's no such thing as obedience to God if you're in rebellion to the truth of his gospel. You're not obeying the truth. Now, this is something that he brings out further in verse 8 there, of course. He says in verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This idea that we have to add a little obedience to our salvation, completely man-made, completely fabricated. It's man-made pagan religion. It's not from God at all. So what he's telling us here is that we need to come to grips with the fact that to honor and please God, the gospel has to be at the center. Every act, every thought that we do before God has to be controlled by the message that none of our actions, none of our obedience is what earns us salvation. If we don't have that, then none of it's pleasing to God. It's worthless. were not even in the right race. Now, this idea, of course, does sort of bring up the irony of the gospel, doesn't it? The obedience to the truth, that phrase, I think, reminds us of the irony of the gospel. What I'm talking about is the irony that in order to obey the truth, we have to flee from our own obedience. In a significant way, to obey the truth, to honor God, we reject our own acts of obedience when it comes to salvation. There's some irony there. To please God, I give up on pleasing God. To please God, I give up on pleasing God. I only cling to Christ's pleasing of God on my behalf. It's much like the statement he made in verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 5 there. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You remember, that's a very interesting phrase in that context, because he's driving home the fact that our salvation is not about our work. And then he ends it by saying the only thing that counts, not circumcision or uncircumcision, not your work, the only thing that counts is faith. But guess what? It's faith that actually results in work. In other words, what he's driving home again here is the amazing reality that once we abandon our own obedience for salvation, that's the road into really pleasing God. That's the road into pursuing right and proper obedience. But we first have to abandon our obedience. The law of God, obedience to the law, is not good if it's done as contributing to our salvation. It's not good. The gospel has to control us. The gospel has to direct us there. Now, having the gospel as this all-controlling power, this all-controlling center in the Christian life, determining the entirety of our lives, the thing that directs our race, the thing that directs whether or not we're running well, this is something that we need to focus on and wrestle with, because as he points out here in verse 9, the all-controlling place the gospel has in our lives is something that's always threatened. It's always threatened. After telling us, after describing their mistake as holistic, as not obeying the truth, he says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You read that quickly. How does that fit into what he's dealing with here? It's a reminder that we need to pay attention to this. It's a reminder that we need to focus on the place the gospel holds in our lives, because of the fact that when moralism creeps in just a little bit, it infects everything. The all-controlling place the gospel is to have in our lives is something that is threatened because of the fact that a little moralism is like leaven. A little bit of it gets in and it works throughout the whole lump of dough. And that's a baking analogy. I'm not an expert on baking. I eat what is baked. I don't bake what I eat. Thankfully, my wife does that. But we all know the effects of this truth. We know that you put a little bit of yeast in, or you put a little bit of leaven in, and it only takes a little bit, but it doesn't just affect that one little section. A little bit of something can often turn out to affect the entire thing that it's put in. And he's simply saying moralism's like that. Add a dash to a church. Add a dash to your life. It's not just going to stay in that one tiny little corner. In other words, that mistake is holistic. It affects everything you're doing. That's why the gospel has to be all controlling, not just controlling a part, but all controlling, because moralism comes in like leaven and it infects everything. If we remember a few chapters back in the book of Galatians, we're reminded as to how on guard all of us need to be regarding this moralistic leaven. Remember in chapter 2, what Paul tells us about in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, he recounts an encounter he had with the apostle Peter. He reminds us that Peter was stumbling. Peter was tempted by moralism. Peter was turning off the right track, was inconsistent regarding the gospel, and was performing certain actions that weren't consistent with the good news of Jesus Christ. They implied moralism. And Paul confronts him. He takes it seriously. And he says, you can't do that. We're reminded that if Peter, the apostle Peter, the rock, the foundation on which the church was built, if he struggled with moralism, we've got to take it seriously. We must recognize it to be a threat. But we don't recognize it to be a threat that has all power over us. It's not a threat that we need to be so worried about that we become consumed with it and seek to fight it with our own strength. Notice that this all-controlling place the gospel holds in our lives is threatened, but it's secure. It's threatened, but it's secure. Notice what he says in verse 10. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, but then he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. I have confidence in the Lord that you're going to turn back. I have confidence in the Lord that you're not going to keep going down this moralistic road. Notice how the gospel here controls Paul's exhortation. Notice how the gospel is the all-controlling center of the way he's dealing with the Galatians. He doesn't want us to think about falling off the race course, to think about stumbling in our race, to think about the threat that moralism is, and then to even be tempted for a second to think that the cure to that is for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. He doesn't want us for a second to think that the power to correct, the power to fight moralism comes from us. No. He's very consistent here. The gospel is the all-controlling center of our lives, and it's the all-controlling center of his exhortation. So after telling us about the mistake, he reminds us to put our confidence where his is, in the Lord. He says, I'm confident. I have confidence, not in you. I have confidence in the Lord that you will hold to my view, that they're going to repent. Beloved, we need to struggle against moralism by looking to God alone. That's very simple to say, but we all know how difficult that is to actually do. Moralism is so infectious, so insidious, that when we recognize it in our lives, when we think, wow, I'm depending so much on myself, wow, I've got so much pride about my own work, we think, whoa, I've got to do something about that. Well, it's true. It's true that we need to repent, but that repentance involves looking to the Lord. That repentance involves saying, oh, Lord, help me. Because I can't stay on this race. I can't stay on this road. I can't stay on this path without your help. I will turn to moralism. I will abandon the gospel as being all controlling. I will look to my own works if not for you. So I look to you and I trust your promise that you're the one that keeps me. And that's our hope. That's Paul's hope. That's our hope. The gospel is the all-controlling center of our lives, and it's threatened, but it's secure because of God's promise to keep his people. And we have that confidence. We love that confidence, and we need that confidence because the gospel is not only the all-controlling center of our lives that's threatened but secure, it's also offensive. Even while it's freeing, it's offensive. After describing the fact that his confidence is in the Lord to bring them to repentance, to punish the evildoers, he says in verse 11, he says something else about their mistake. Apparently, they had heard this rumor that Paul had been preaching circumcision. But this idea that we have to contribute a little bit, well, that was backed up by the Apostle Paul. And he corrects this mistake in verse 11. Notice how he does it. He says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision," which we take from that was the rumor, "if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." He corrects this rumor, this mistake that they had, that that said that he was part of this preaching of circumcision. And he says, wait a minute, look at my life. Here's proof that I'm not preaching this circumcision. I'm offending people and being persecuted. Here's proof that I'm preaching the one true gospel. I'm being persecuted. I'm offending people with the message of the cross. You see, the cross is offensive because it removes all of our contribution. That's what's so offensive about the cross. The cross is offensive because it declares that in order to really please God, you've got to abandon your own efforts of pleasing Him in yourself. And people don't like that. That's why he says, if I were preaching circumcision, that would remove the offense of the cross. If I said, look, you do have to contribute something, no one would really have a problem with it. We could accept that. But the message that we don't do anything, that's offensive. That's offensive. Paul's message was Christ has done it all for us. That's the message of the cross. Christ has done it all for us. There's nothing left for us to do. Now, on the one hand, that's very freeing, isn't it? That's very freeing. As he began the chapter, for freedom, Christ has set us free. The message of the cross, that we abandon our own work, that's great. We're not burdened by that requirement from the law. That's freeing, but it's also offensive. The very way it frees us is also the way it offends us and the way it offends the world. Because of the fact that it's free, because of the fact that it's freeing, it offends our flesh and it offends the world. And we need to realize that the place the gospel holds in our lives, a place that it holds, is a place of offense. It frees you from your pride. But in so doing, it offends that very pride. It offends the very sensibilities, our very flesh that it is freeing us from. And in looking at Paul's reaction here, and in closing, I want us to think about how comfortable we are with the gospel having an offensive place in our lives. How comfortable are we with that? It's to have an all-controlling place that's constantly threatened but secure. Okay, we can kind of deal with that. But realizing it also holds an offensive place, we don't really like that, do we? We're not comfortable with offending people. I'm not. I don't really like offending people. Well, with certain things, maybe a little. You know, you have fun with certain people. But real offense, real utter, this church would be a lot bigger if I appealed to people's natural sensibilities. I'd be making a lot of money. But it's a shame that it's so offensive. How comfortable are we? How ready are we to offend others for the sake of the gospel? In preaching this free gospel, to have others say, yeah, you're weird, you're strange. In other words, beloved, when we read what he says in verse 12, are we offended by Paul, or do we have the same offense that he has? You see, the Apostle Paul was so comfortable with the place of offense that the gospel had in his life. He was so comfortable with the reality that to embrace the freedom the gospel provides means you're also embracing the offense that it's going to create. He was so comfortable with that. He was so in love with the freedom the gospel provides. He was ready and willing to express offense at moralism. He wasn't just standing there timid, worrying about offending others. He was blasting out the fact that he was offended by moralism. Wasn't worried about their offense. Accepting the persecution, bring it on, that's proof of the purity of the message I'm speaking. I'm not concerned about offending you. Rather, he gets offended that the gospel is being attacked. And that's very clear in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. See, Paul is saying, yeah, I offend people. But guess what? Guess what really deserves offense? Guess what we should really be angry about, really be concerned about? This moralistic junk. Because it's death. Now think about what he says there in verse 12. Are we offended by Paul or are we offended with him? He's saying to these guys that are requiring that people cut off foreskin, he's saying, I wish they'd just cut the whole thing off. Not really polite. That's pretty crude. That's pretty severe. Oh, you want them to cut that off? Emasculate yourself. That's what he's saying. I mean, he is meaning to be offensive. If not, he has no idea what he's saying, right? Beloved, when we read that, do you say, ooh, Paul, easy. If I said something like that, Pastor Mark, careful now. That's going a bit far. We need to have our sensibilities trained by the gospel as the all-controlling center of our lives, where we've embraced the fact that it does have an offensive place in our lives. It's going to produce offense, but we're so in love with the freedom that it provides. We're so in love with the fact that the cross has removed our contribution. We're so overjoyed with that, that we get angry and offended at the thought of moralism. Well, we're not quite, I don't think, where the Apostle Paul is. We're not quite ready to be offensive as he is. We're not quite as offended as he is at moralism. But let me just close by expressing the confidence that he expressed again in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that he will keep the gospel as the all-controlling center of our lives. I have confidence in the Lord that he will build us up in the reality and the idea that the gospel is offensive to others. But we're the ones that should be taking offense. I have confidence in the Lord that he'll grow us up more and more in love with the cross of Jesus Christ, hating moralism more and more, building us up in this great holy faith. Beloved, look to the cross of Christ. Cling to it. Remember that the gospel is what motivates you. The gospel is what controls you. Don't think about obeying the law of God without first remembering that Christ obeyed it for you. And live a life that fights moralism while it's trusting in the fact that God is the one that keeps you. Live a life able to offend, willing to offend people, and growing yourself in your hatred of even the thought that we would contribute to our own salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul, not only what is said, but the way it is said. We thank you, Lord, that you have communicated your will for our lives. You've communicated the gospel provision in a way that contains great passion and energy. We thank you, Lord, that we have here with the Apostle Paul an energetic model of what it means to be a Christian. Lord, we pray that you would conform us to that model. We pray that you would help us to remember that running the Christian life means embracing the one true gospel. May we realize without the one true gospel, without the purity of that gospel, the Christian religion means nothing. We're not even participating in it a little bit. However, we might say we love Jesus, if we don't understand what Jesus' love means for us, Lord, may we abandon the thought that we please you in anything we do. Help us, Lord, to cling first and foremost to the gospel, to love it. And then, Lord, and only then, to pursue living lives that honor you. Lord, help us also to have the courage that the Apostle Paul had against this moralistic mistake, a courage that was grounded in confidence in you, grounded in your promise to keep your church, grounded in the fact that you will win the battle against moralism, even though right now we are outnumbered and attacked. Lord, may we go on the offensive, not being so concerned about offending others, but being concerned about the offense that is every day promoted against your cross. May we, Lord, be passionate to proclaim the pure gospel without compromise and to call on those who compromise it, to call on them to repent, because that is what truly, truly honors you. Give us wisdom in this, Lord. Help us to do it carefully, but we do pray that you would help us to do it faithfully. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.